Good morning. It's my pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this morning. We have some visitors here, and we're very thrilled that you're here. We welcome you to come back anytime that you have the opportunity. You know, the word beware occurs in multiple locations throughout the Bible. It's an ominous warning that serves to sharpen our attention to be cautious and alert to the dangers lurking around the corner. What is the Holy Spirit warning us of? What danger lies ahead? Sometimes danger is associated with opportunity. There could be something to be gained or accomplished if we are forewarned of danger and well prepared to react to it. So for a few moments this morning, we're going to look at three occasions where the scriptures warns us to beware. There's other warnings too. We're not going to go into all those. We're going to just focus on three areas this morning. We're going to explore what those dangers are and how sometimes these dangers bring opportunity to advance the cause of Christ. First, we're going to look at the warning, beware of false prophets. Jesus warns us to beware of false prophets in Matthew, the 7th chapter. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to Matthew, the 7th chapter. Starting in verse 15, we're going to read 15 through 20. There Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Sadly, false prophets have always been a problem amongst God's people, even back before the times of Christ. Just as God sends men willing to preach his word, Satan sends his evildoers to sabotage the truth. Unfortunately, these men, and sometimes women, are not always easily identified, especially to someone who only has a basic understanding of the scriptures. These people may be led away by either amazing events, emotional encounters, or someone who's a fancy talker. Some false prophets may even appear to show unexplainable events. We are warned of this in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 24. "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." You know, there are some common traits of false prophets, especially the big ones you see out in the world today. First, they are self-promoting. They consider themselves to be more important than the message. You can find them on TV. Their ministry is named after them. They might invite you to a TJ Jakes crusade rather than a Jesus Christ crusade. Second, they're very popular. They're popular because they tell people what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. Their message teaches things that they already agree with, that are already popular in society and in the world. So they speak things to itching ears. Jesus said in Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Third, false prophets don't feel the need to live in accordance with the scriptures. Their lessons are filled with fluff, rarely delving into the meat of the word. They have messages that avoid scriptures, that identify sinful behavior that are unpopular in today's culture. Scriptures here tells us that you can identify false prophets by his fruits. Deception is only temporarily. A wolf may wear sheep's clothing, but it'll only wear it for so long until it reveals itself. The purpose of wearing a wolf's clothing is so that you can get close enough to strike. Then the fangs come out. A test of false prophet is the fruit they bear. That includes the rotten fruit of heresies and false teachings. Peter warns us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Sometimes it takes a careful study of a person's life to determine whether or not he's a false prophet. We're told in 1 Timothy 5th chapter, verse 24 through 25, some men's sins are clearly evidenced, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. The best defense against false prophets is a clear understanding of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, and an understanding of the doctrines of Christ. We must understand not only the milk of the word, but the meat of the word as well, how to apply it. It's hard to imagine at first how there could be anything positive due to a false prophet being in our midst, but there are some potential positive outcomes. First, it could result in a careful, robust studies of the scriptures, resulting in everyone having a deeper understanding of the truth. Second, it could expose other members who were harboring similar false views, but it wasn't made known yet, thus revealing them before they could spread their false doctrines in secret. And third, it's possible that the false prophets could be convinced to change his mind, to change his point of view, to be brought back into the fold. It has happened. And that person would serve very useful in refuting others that held the same view. Now, there's another point we want to talk about that's similar to false prophets, but not exactly like false prophets. Sometimes we have trouble not necessarily with false prophets per se, but with members that are promoting or practicing destructive yet popular worldly beliefs. There's always something that the world embraces that's completely outside the bounds of scriptures, but yet become very popular in society. And these things have a way of trickling into the church. Over the years, I've been surprised by the number of things that made it into the church that I never thought would make it into our brotherhood. Divorce, use of hard drugs, alcohol abuse, and so on. If it's popular in society, it eventually is going to be a Christian somewhere that's going to embrace it and potentially bring it into the brotherhood. No matter how far-fetched it is, even if it's clearly against the most well-known scriptures. There's a practice, I'm not really sure what to call it, a philosophy, a movement, that's gaining much steam in America today that flies against scriptures. It's very awkward for me to talk about, and I want to tell you right now, I don't have an agenda. I don't have anyone in mind. I just know that it's out there, and I fear that could creep into the church, and I don't want to be mean-spirited, but I want to address it. In my opinion, it even goes against common sense, something that we've all known since we were in kindergarten. And it's so far-fetched that I'm almost reluctant to bring it up, because surely this practice, belief, or whatever, is never going to be embraced by the Christian with even a modicum understanding of the scriptures. But as I said, if it's happening in the world, then sooner or later it could potentially be brought into the church, unless we nip it in the bud first. What I'm talking about is the notion that some are promoting today that there are more than two genders. Gender is fluid. There's no longer just male and female. It's a problem. Gender is whatever an individual feels that their gender is. If you don't support them in their belief and in their practices, then you are insensitive. You are a problem. You are in the wrong. You are violating someone's rights. Never mind if it makes you feel uncomfortable to share a bathroom with such a person. Never mind that your son or daughter doesn't like sharing school bathrooms with such a person. You need to be a nicer person. You need to be understanding. You need to be forbearing. You need to accept people for who they feel like they are. Most people today don't want to be insensitive. You know, we don't want to be insensitive. Only bad people are insensitive. There's been a lot of, I think, positive movements in a society in my lifetime that have been for the good. You know, the treatment of African Americans, even how we refer to African Americans, Native Americans, women, and so on. I think they were mistreated by our culture for years, and people finally became sensitive, and they've been a change, and I think those have been positive things. And so as a result, I think we are very sensitive about being called insensitive. And therefore, we may embrace things that we don't need to be embraced. You know, it seems like today that someone just has to accuse you of being insensitive, and you lose the argument. They use their feelings like weapons that trumps logic or common sense or basic facts. What's wrong with boys wanting to be girls, or girls wanting to be boys, or someone wanting to be something in between to make up their own gender identity? Well, for one thing, it's not according to God's plan. This practice is contrary to the scriptures. In Genesis, the first chapter, verse 27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him." Now here we have, in my opinion, a scripture that's so basic in concept that it really doesn't need much more explanation. There are males and there are females. And that's where the scripture ends, because I think that's all it further needs to go into. There are two sexes, two genders. There are no blurred lines here. And society has accepted this for thousands of years. Now, there have always been those outliers that feel differently. But you know, society has always said, okay, those are the outliers. And society in general has not accepted that. And society in general over the years has accepted that there are two genders. Both people in the church and outside the church, God-fearing and non-God-fearing, for years have accepted that there's two genders, and only two genders, until recently. Now people are saying that gender is fluid. And this notion, this movement, could infiltrate the church. And we need to be equipped to address this head on. Now we can quote from Genesis, but there will be some that would dismiss this verse outright as saying it's out of date, or it's out of touch, or maybe they don't believe in the scriptures at all, so they refute it altogether. Okay, I understand that, but what do rational, clear-headed, well-respected doctors think of this movement? I don't normally quote from doctors in this pulpit, but at this time I think it's appropriate. Here are the words of Dr. Michelle Critella. She's a pediatrician for over 20 years, and she is president of the American College of Pediatricians. I'm going to quote from her, then from time to time I'm going to make commentary. I'm going to let you know when I quote from her and when it's my own thoughts. But anyway, here's the words of Dr. Critella. And I quote, "Our bodies determine our sex. Biological sex is not assigned. Sex or gender is determined at conception by our DNA, stamped into every cell of our body. Human sexuality is binary. Either you have a normal Y chromosome and develop into a male, or you don't and you develop into a female." Now I'm going to make my own comment here. Just note that the chromosome comes first, then the parts of the body come second. I didn't know that. I thought that was interesting. Okay, now I'm going to go back to quoting her. "There are at least 6,500 genetic differences between men and women. Hormones and surgery cannot and do not change that. And identity is not biological. It is psychological." That's important. That's my comment. And we're good. And I'll tell you why in a minute. And now I'm quoting her again. "Identity has to do with thinking, a feeling. Thoughts and feelings are not biologically hardwired." I'm going to stop here for a minute. So this means that we may think one thing, but that doesn't necessarily mean what we are. It's not biologically hardwired. Okay, now I'm going to go back into quoting the doctor. "Our thinking and feeling may be factually right or factually wrong. For example, if I walk into my doctor's office today and say, 'Hi, I'm Margaret Thatcher.' She used to be Prime Minister of England. My physician will say that I'm delusional and give me an antipsychotic. However, if I walked in and said, 'I'm a man,' he would say, 'Congratulations, you're transgender.' If I were to say, 'Doctor, I'm suicidal. I'm an amputee trapped in a normal body. Please amputate my leg,' I'll be diagnosed with body integrity disorder. But if I walk up to that same doctor and say, 'I'm a man, sign me up for a double mastectomy,' my physician will." See, according to the most mainstream medical organizations, if you want to cut off a healthy arm or leg, you're mentally ill. But if you want to remove gender-related body parts, you're transgender. Let's be clear, no one is born transgender. End of quote. Of course, some have come out and attacked her position, but her position is supported both biblically and medically. If gender identity is fluid, if there's legitimately more than two genders, then why did it take the medical community until the year 2000 and something to figure it out? What has changed? Has science changed? No. Has human biology changed? Have we evolved since then, since 2,000 years ago? No, we haven't. What has changed is societal pressure to accept the notion that there are more than two genders. So what about other identities that people harbor? Do we accept all identities just because someone feels them? Do we encourage and congratulate an anorexic continuing to lose weight just because they see themselves as being overweight when really they're not, even though they're dangerously malnourished and underweight? Do we encourage them in that practice because that's their identity? That's what they feel? That's what's in their heart? That's what they see? No, we don't do that. Are we showing compassion if we do that? No, that's not showing compassion. We show compassion by getting them the help they need so they can resume a healthy body weight. That's how we show compassion. People will argue that gender is not binary. That means that they're saying that there are more than two genders. Gender is fluid, but how many genders are there? Three, four? Or is it a spectrum between male and female with an infinite number of possibilities in between? How many pronouns do we use? He, she, it? That's not enough now. I don't think advocates of gender fluidity know the answer because they're still making up the script. They even changed the word to make it sound more innocent. Transgender is a recent word. So what's the harm, though, in going along with that movement? Really, if someone wants to be something that they're not, what's the harm? Well, it goes against scriptures. It goes against basic human biology, surgery, and hormones, we learned, won't change your gender. I think one thing that bothers me, it forces people to embrace a lie. It will violate the right to privacy of people. Women are not comfortable with sharing a public bathroom with people like that. Men feel the same way too. You know, we can't stop what people in the world do, but we can let Christians know that this behavior is not appropriate. You know, my purpose of informing you this morning is not that we rise up and form some sort of movement. I worked one time with a transgender person, went by the name of Sarah. I respected Sarah, Sarah respected me. We got along just great. It was not a problem. It was a problem to the ladies of the office. They were bothered by that, and I felt bad about that. So I would say that we're not here to confront people of the world. If something happens that makes you feel uncomfortable, I'd definitely raise it to management. I'm not even saying that we're here to confront, I'm not asking you to confront Christians that feel this way, that feel they want to make a gender change, because this has to be dealt with very carefully, very prayerfully, and with great compassion. So I'd elevate that to someone, if you see that trend going on or that condition going on. But I'm just here to inform, to warn, and to inform. You know, there will always be a new philosophy that will come around and have no basis in common sense or sound biblical principles. We can't anticipate these. I don't know what's going to be the new thing coming up next year or the year after. So how can we be prepared to combat them when our children come home from school spouting this garbage? Well, I think we can become well-grounded in the fundamental biblical principles and teachings. This will help. By understanding the Bible from Genesis through Revelation, we're going to be better equipped to handle these things and to remember, we always engage in people with love and compassion and caring and mercy. We are told in Proverbs, the 14th chapter, verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And in Proverbs 3, verse 5, we're told, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understandings. Second, we're told to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus gives the warning to the apostles in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 6. When Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, they misunderstood what he was trying to tell them. They thought he was rebuking them for not bringing bread to eat. So let's read Matthew, the 16th chapter at this time, starting in verse 5. Matthew, 16th chapter, starting verse 5. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And if they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What does Jesus mean by the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Well, he explained that in the last verse we read, doesn't he? He's referring to their doctrine. And some of these doctrines were written, and other doctrines, if you were, the wicked practices and customs that they had were not written. They were passed down orally. They kind of made them up. Well, what exactly were these wicked practices? Well, Jesus spells them out in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. We're not going to look at all those, but we're going to at this time read verses 1 through 7. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Here Jesus is condemning the scribes and the Pharisees for the hypocrisy. They teach one thing, but practice another. And while they are very religious and astute law keepers, they are masters at circumventing the laws that they bind. Even worse, they place extra burden on people while refusing to lift a finger to help them. And they do works for show, and they're not sincere in their religion. They just want to be seen by men. They are vain. They are puffed up. But Jesus does not want us to act that way. In verse 11 and 12, Jesus says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and who humbles himself will be exalted." In contrast to the hypocritical Pharisees, Christians must be humbled. The scribes and the Pharisees, though, do not have a monopoly on arrogance or hypocrisy and uncaring behavior. So you see, these verses are here for our learning. We may very well run into people like this today. We may be like this today. But we are to rise above this behavior. We are to put the needs of others before the needs of our own. Jesus himself set the example when he washed his disciples' feet. The takeaway message here is that true greatness is found in serving. Christians serve God by serving others. James said in James 1st chapter verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphan and the widows in the trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Jesus warns us that the man who exalts himself will be humbled. How does that come about? It comes about in two ways. First, people will humble that person by their actions. Recall the parable of the wedding guest that took the seat of high honor and he's told how you got to take a more lowly seat. He was humbled. People will humble the arrogant and how they interact with him. They won't interact with him with sincerity. They'll talk about him behind their back. They'll laugh at him behind their back. They'll ridicule them. Secondly, arrogant people are humbled by God. Pride cannot go unpunished. In verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe the mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Jesus is making a reference to the practice of tithing, where you give 10% of your gain back to the Lord. The Pharisees were very meticulous about tithing, even to the point that they would tithe even the smallest amount of garden herbs, but that they would overlook broad issues that affect their fellow man. It's true that Jews, including the Pharisees, were required to tithe or give 10% of their harvest, but herbs like mint and cumin and anise, are grown for cooking and medicine. Because of their very small quantities, they're typically not included in the tithing requirements. But the Pharisees were so zealous that they would count every leaf in their kitchen herbs in order to tithe. Yet they failed to show concern for their fellow man. Plants became more important than people. They were not concerned about justice and mercy, only about outward appearances. The lesson for us today is profound. We see that it's possible to follow the letter of the law and yet still be a violation of it. That seems rather paradoxical, and it is. It's not enough to perform certain commands while ignoring the broader principles of the scriptures. If we attend worship service regularly but do not support a fellow Christian in the time of need, what have we accomplished? God is a God of justice, but also a God of mercy and compassion. We must develop the same characteristics. We see that the scribes and Pharisees were all about show. There's no sincerity, no compassion, no love, no charity, no hospitality, no mercy. They did not focus on what is truly important. They were proud, hypocritical people. They felt themselves far above the common folk because they were in position to give orders without observing those same orders themselves. They would bind their own laws on people. They lacked compassion for others. Sadly, I think there are people today that act the same way, and we can learn from their shortcomings. We have an opportunity to rise above that behavior. We can be humble people that worship with sincerity and act with care and compassion. Third, we're told this morning to beware of persecution. We're to look at Matthew, the 10th chapter. We're going to read verses 16 through 18, and then verses 21 through 23. So Matthew, the 10th chapter, starting verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. In verse 21, Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Early Christians lived in real fear of persecution, fear of being harmed, even put to death because of their faith. And Jesus doesn't mince any words here. He says, hey, I'm sending you out amongst the wolves as sheep. Why does Jesus send inexperienced men out into such an environment? Well, I think possible, it's very possible that he's preparing them for even more difficult times that are surely going to come and do come. Things aren't going to get better, only worse. And if he sends them out now, at least he's still there with them. But to not send them out now is to not send them out at all. He tells them to beware of men that would deliver them to the local governments to be severely whipped. This is a very brutal form of punishment. The person was laid on the ground, and their back would be made bare, and they'd be struck with a rod. To be struck like a rod one time, just one time, would cause severe pain and a good-sized welt. I remember some years back, there were some teenagers or young men in an Asian country, and they did some crime, and for their punishment, they're going to be struck with a rod three times. Now, imagine you have a rod, maybe a one-inch diameter piece of wood, and swing it as hard as you can to strike someone's back. That rod's going to be moving very fast, and the rod's very small. That means that force is going to be focused on one small part of your body, which means it's going to hurt a lot. And it's going to leave a mark. And these Americans were supposed to be struck three times. And boy, everyone in America just flipped a lid. You can't do this. This is cruel, unusual punishment. But imagine what would happen to the Jews. They were whipped, or even these early Christians, they would be whipped 39 times. And sometimes they put barbs or a piece of bone on there. And this is the fate that could await these disciples. Not only would they be beaten, they would be brought before rulers and governors and kings, and sometimes even members of their own family would act as informants and provide information to the government, so they'd be arrested. They would be hated, and some would face martyrdom. It was a dangerous proposition to follow Christ during that time. Today, we don't face such prosecution. We can think that's a good thing. I think, ironically, the church had its most explosive growth during this time when the Christians were so persecuted. But, you know, there are some places in the world where to become a Christian does put you in harm's way. As many of you know, we support Brother Socius in the Philippines, and typically Glenn Ballard would travel there to interact with him. But in recent months, he was going to travel, but he couldn't because it was getting dangerous. You know, the Taliban has its holds in the Philippines. It was dangerous for Glenn to be there, so he didn't travel. And in other parts of the world, like Egypt and India, there's been incidents of severe physical abuse, even killings of people that claim to be Christians. But in America, our persecution is more likely to come in the form of an attack on our traditional Christian values or verbal attacks. Jesus warned his followers that people would hate them because of his faith. But he gives us encouraging words when he tells us in John the 15th chapter, verse 18 through 20, "For if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Jesus is saying, hey, it's not you that hate, it's me that hate. If you do the right things, if you do the things they do, they're not going to hate you, they're going to like you. But if you do the things I tell you to do, they're going to hate you. I think Jesus said those words so we don't get discouraged when people reject us. When we attempt to share the gospel, or when people hate us just because we're trying to live according to the teachings of the scriptures, we can be ensured to know that it's not really us that they're hating. He tells us in Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteous sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Although it's an unpleasant thing to experience, there's an upside to being persecuted. And there's opportunity too. If we stand fast to the truth, when people persecute us and say bad things about us and so on, we will stand out. We will be a beacon for the light. Blessed is the one whose conviction of mind is strong enough to weather physical abuse or persecution. Blessed is the one whose faith in God allows him to stand up to the test. It takes courage to do this. And some people will take notice. And when they do, then there will be an opportunity to share the gospel. And to share the gospel is a very wonderful thing, because that's the end-all game of why we're here. And what is the gospel that we're to share? Well, we're to share that, you know, we are to hear the word of God. We're to hear the gospel. We're told in Romans 10:17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're told to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, we're told. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we are to repent. We're told in Luke 13:3, I tell you no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And finally, next we're to confess that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're told, Luke records in Luke the 12th chapter, verse 8, he's quoting from Jesus, "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." And finally, we're to be buried in a watery grave of baptism to rise and walk anew. We're told in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins." If you've taken these steps and you've stumbled and you'd like the prayers of the